Good morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone here. We have visitors with us today. We're grateful that you are with us and you've taken your time to be part of our assembly today, and you've chosen the time to worship God. Grateful for everyone that is here this morning, that is part of this congregation, those who have just recently placed membership, not just last week, but here in the last few months. We're so glad that you've become a part of our number. We're glad that we are able to come together on the first day of the week to remember our Lord's death. That song before the Lord's Supper, the last part of the last verse, talking about love so amazing, so divine, and what it demands of us, our heart, our soul, all of us, every part of us. And we've been able to do that this morning. We've been able to remember our Lord's death, and ultimately, if we were to conclude the service right now, you'd get the shortest sermon of your life because I'd be finished. Because everything we've done this morning should have been pleasing to God and it could be a sermon by itself. But I want you to, just a moment, look back at the passage of Scripture that was just read in John chapter 1. And what you see is one of several instances in the New Testament where Jesus actually pays a compliment to someone. And you think about that. Compliments are wonderful, aren't they? Everybody wants a compliment. Everybody wants to be complimented. We appreciate compliments all the time, don't we? You see things up like this, way to go, good job, well done, you're the man, thumbs up, you rock. Now, those are words that are encouraging to us. We enjoy hearing those things, and every one of us enjoys a good compliment. I can tell you this, if you want to watch something on TV and hear good compliments, never watch a Republican debate because they do not compliment each other very much at all, do they? There's no encouragement there. Every one of us on a daily basis, we enjoy hearing good compliments. How do I know that? Because appreciation is always appreciated, isn't it? The fact that we are recognized by those of us who love one another and share in things common with one another, especially our faith, it's important to us. It has been said that Mark Twain once said that he could go for 2 months on a good compliment. And I don't know about the actual length of time that we dwell on a good compliment. I do know that the negative things that we say tend to take away the good that has always been said. But if we can thrive on compliments, if we can thrive on the positive, then it's a good thing, isn't it? I want to thank David for his ability to give such fine announcements. I won't say any more than that. No, I appreciate David because he's a brother in Christ and a friend. And I know that when we, the little jabs that we give one another every now and then, you don't get them unless someone likes you, at least a little bit. But we think about this. Let me give you an example of something here real quick before I get back into the text. Mark Twain said that he could dwell, about 2 months, go for 2 months on a good compliment. Another individual that you might know is Oliver Wendell Holmes. He was a doctor, and he was man that was evidently very full of himself. Pride was not at a minimum in his life at all. But it is said of him and his younger brother John that Dr. Holmes loved to collect compliments. It said as he got older, he indulged in his pastime by saying to someone who had just praised him, he said, "I'm sorry, I'm just a trifle deaf. Could you repeat that again?" David, you don't have to repeat what you said in the announcements. But then it spoke of his little brother, John, who wasn't anywhere near as brilliant as his brother was. But John remembered as a child not getting too many compliments, and he remembered one specifically. He once said that the only compliment he ever received was when he was six. The maid was brushing his hair and looked over at his mom and said, he's not too cross-eyed. We sometimes give backhanded compliments. We sometimes give very good compliments. But every one of us loves a good compliment. I can only imagine that Nathanael now, when he's given this compliment by Jesus about no guile being in him, what it made him feel like. But think about that. Christians today, we're no different. We want to hear how good we've done. We want to hear things like, you did a great job in Bible class today, from the teacher to the student, or from the student to the teacher. That was a wonderful song service, John, that you've led us in so far today. Or any song leader that gets up here, we need to reassure them and to compliment them, because it's not always easy. It takes some talent to be able to do this, and some ability, and we need to compliment. You're a kind and giving person. Speaking of any child of God that you know that is not just doing this to be seen by men, but they go behind the work behind the scenes, and sometimes you hear about what they've done, you need to let them know how good and loving and caring they are. And to hear the phrase, you are an example for everyone else, for all Christians to be able to follow, wouldn't that make you feel good? It's not something that's supposed to make your head swell or to make you boastful. But it's comforting to know that from time to time, someone recognizes something in you of good quality. Well, that's what happens when you come to John chapter 1. There are going to be seven of these this morning that we're going to look at. Five doesn't count at seven. You've got to put the other fingers up, don't you? There's seven of these brief examples of compliments of Jesus that I want us to look at this morning. And you think about John chapter 1 for just a moment, and Philip finding Nathanael and telling him that they found the Savior. And all of a sudden, you don't hear something that's very complimentary from Nathanael, do you? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Skepticism was there. That was not complimentary. And based on what Philip has just told him about Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, we found Him. You see, here's skepticism. But what I like about it is what Jesus will say to him. Think about the Apostle Paul for just a second. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says something to the church there. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you. And I want you to consider that. Nathanael wasn't very complimentary, but Paul was complimentary of other Christians. And think about where we should be in our lives. And now think about Nathanael again specifically. Compliments. A compliment was given to him. You think about what Jesus said, in him was no guile. It's talking about the quality of character of Nathanael. It's talking about even before he saw Jesus, Jesus knew what type of heart this man had. He knew what was on the inside of him. In spite of whatever prejudice he might have had against those from Nazareth, he was still a man who was upright, noble, so to speak. He was a good man, and it was recognized in him. In him there was no guile. This was a moral individual. This was an ethical man who had a purity of mind that goes along with it. And Jesus Christ recognizes that. If he were to come to Fort Smith, Arkansas, if Christ were here today, what would he be able to say of each and every one of us? And this is where I want us to make the application in these compliments that Jesus gives to certain individuals. In this particular instance, would he be able to say the same thing of us? Or would he say, you got some work to do? Now, granted, all of us are sinners and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We understand that. Nathanael was not a perfect man. Nathanael was a sinner just like the rest of us. But it was still said of him that in him was no guile. Think about that for just a minute. That's very similar wording of Nathanael that Peter uses of Jesus Christ over in 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2 rather. Because when he talks about Jesus Christ being our example, in Jesus Christ there was no guile. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect example for us. In essence, he's telling Nathanael, you're a pretty good example for other people. People can look at you and tell by the way you live, you don't just talk the talk, you actually walk the walk. You practice what you preach. Will God say the same thing of us? Could the Lord say the same thing of us if He came into Fort Smith? I want you to look at a second example this morning. I want you to turn your Bibles for just a moment to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. This is a man who is not an Israelite. And I want you to begin reading with me at verse 5. It says, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak only a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' Then when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that same hour." Again, imagine for just a moment now that Jesus Christ is roaming around the United States, and he comes to the state of Arkansas. And he starts over on the east side, coming in from Memphis, Tennessee, and comes across the middle of the state, and he winds up in Fort Smith again. And imagine just having something like this take place in front of you, that a person that you know is not a child of God comes up to him and begging him for the things that he needs, but not for himself, what he needs for his servant. This centurion, who was a man of authority, this centurion who had people that would do the things that he commanded them, it was real simple. We say this quite often. We say it to our children. We hear teachers, coaches, other people who are in authority. When I tell you to jump, you ask me how high. You do what they say, don't you? The centurion points this out. He recognized in Jesus Christ the authority that he had, and yet he said, "I'm not fit for you to come under my roof." It is a recognition, even though he was a person of authority, recognizing the superiority of the Son of God, and then at the same time recognizing the fact that only he could provide what the great physician could provide for his servant. To have what Jesus Christ said of him could not be said of anybody else in all of Israel. This Roman soldier, I have not found such faith, not even in Israel. That's a compliment to the centurion. It was a slap in the face of everybody else that was there listening. The Israelites, the Jews of that day, would have heard this. And to find out that they were going to be cast into outer darkness where they would be weeping and gnashing of teeth was not a compliment to them. But it was a testament to the faith of one man. Will the Lord say to us how great our faith is? Or will He have said to us, like He said to His disciples on occasion, "Oh, you of little faith"? Will we be those that, when we think about our faith, do we have weak faith? Do we have no faith? Do we have great faith? Those are compliments that can be given to us if we have great faith only. This man right here, the centurion, there's no faith like his. in all of Israel. A compliment to him, and as he goes off, he hears the Lord tell him that what you've asked for will be done. And you read that that very hour, that because of his faith, his servant was healed. A third example that you can look at is found in Matthew chapter 15. If you'll turn there to Matthew chapter 15, we'll begin reading at verse 21. What I want us to take into consideration again in this particular text is that the woman that is involved here is not a Jew, not a child of God as being part of Israel. And I want you to pay attention to this, because many of the examples that we're looking at this morning are those who are outside of what the Jews perceived as the kingdom of God. And in this one it says, "Then when Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.'" Let's stop right there for just a moment. The way Jesus responded, first by not responding, and then twice making reference to the children of Israel, he was responding the way any normal Jew of that day would have responded to this woman coming to him, coming and asking for help. There was no, not that Jesus did not respect what she was doing, but the Jew, and I really believe that he did this simply because he could have come straight to the point at the very end when she makes her comment and talks about her faith. He could have just skipped right to that, but I think he said those things to prove a point to other people that were there. When he says that, you know, it's not good to take from the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs, that's the way the Jews looked at Gentiles, as not being any better than a common animal, a pet. Well, not even, I wouldn't even say a house pet, an untamed pet, dog rather, a wild animal. That's the way they looked at it. But you look, and she said, "Yes, Lord." That's verse 27. "Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed that very hour. She sought Jesus on behalf of her daughter. And at first, when Jesus ignores her, she becomes even more persistent. She pursues him again. The uncomplimentary things did not keep her from pressing on. And the simple recognition, and I believe everything that we've seen so far with the centurion and this Canaanite woman, Jesus is leading up to showing people that everyone is going to be included into his kingdom. But he said of her, "Great is your faith." Sometimes, you know, her daughter is demon-possessed. The centurion's servant was paralyzed. Sometimes we get in positions in our lives where we think there's absolutely nothing that we can do. And sometimes in our desperation, like these two individuals did, they went to the only person that could help them. Sometimes, though, when we reach that desperate point in our lives, we throw our hands up and we give up and say there's absolutely nothing can be done. But sometimes we forget about faith. We forget about the power of faith. And in each of these instances so far, these last two especially, it was because of great faith. The example that was shown that the children of Israel needed to follow. They needed to have the same type of faith. No, there's not such faith in all of Israel. And now he says, great is your faith to this woman. So where do we stack up with our faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not everybody that hears the Word of God is going to be accepting of it. But it takes faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen, to bring about salvation in our lives. It was great faith that brought life to a daughter that was possessed. It was great faith that restored physical ability to a paralyzed man and a demon-possessed girl. What type of faith do we have that God will keep His promises in our lives? I want you to think of a fourth example this morning, and that's John the Baptist. Just for a moment, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. John the Baptist is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 1, we hear of him being the forerunner of Christ and a little description of it there. Here in Luke chapter 7, look at verses 24 through 29 with me. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did ye go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did ye go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are kings, are in kings' courts. But what did ye go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now think about this for just a moment. Think about the history of the nation of Israel. Think about all of the prophets that preceded John. Think of men like Elijah and Elisha. Think of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Malachi and all of those that went before him. Think of Daniel. Think of Moses. Because what we see of Moses, it's told of him that God would raise up one like Moses. But John the Baptist came before Christ to prepare His way. Every one of those prophets, when you think about them, were prophesying to the people of God. And that whole old covenant where they worked, that they worked under, was pointing to the time that Jesus would come into the world. John the Baptist came before Him. You go over to the book in chapter 2 of Luke, and you see Mary visiting her relative there, and before John the Baptist is born, and you see when Mary walks into the room that John in the womb leaps, recognizing Mary as being with child with Jesus Christ. You know, there's probably only about 6 months difference between the age of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ when they were born, give or take a week or two in there. But John the Baptist was the forerunner. He prepared the way. He was the one out in the wilderness crying, Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was the one trying to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah, which they rejected. But there's not a prophet greater than John. See, some people miss the point, though, to this. It is a compliment to the work that John did. It is a compliment to the uprightness of John that he only spoke the things of God. He spoke of those things that God gave him. Just like any prophet would prophesy, they would not use their own words, but only what God gave them. That's what John the Baptist did in trying to prepare a people for the Messiah. But there's not a greater prophet than John. We miss the point if we stop right there. He tries to tell people in the last part about who is greater than John. As great a prophet as John was, there are people that can be greater than him. And he says it this way, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We try to sometimes think that we have to do magnificent things to demonstrate our faith. We sometimes think we have to be bigger, better than everybody else in the kingdom of God, more prominent than anybody else. But that's not the case. It's faithfulness. John was a faithful individual, wasn't he, to God in prophesying about Christ, in preparing his way. We need to be faithful to God in everything we say and do. We may never be, or we will never be a forerunner to Jesus Christ like John was. But we can still be great in the kingdom of God like John was great, like John was a great prophet. Then you have a little man. This guy is an Israelite. He is a Jew. Zacchaeus. Another individual, you consider him and this man who is a tax collector, a publican. Excuse me. You look at Luke chapter 19 and you go to the first verse. And it says, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a certain man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all complained, saying he was gone to be a guest with a man who was a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Stop right there. This was a man who was despised by everybody that lived near him. You know how we don't have very many compliments to say about our government's IRS and the tax system very often, do we? But if you know anything about tax collectors during the first century, is they would collect the Roman tax and they would collect anything extra that they could collect that they would stick in their own pockets. Most tax collectors were considered to be crooked individuals, thieves in the minds of the people. And when they said, look, he's going to go be with sinners, they were not far off in their own judgment, but they were wrong in their condemnation. They knew, they had this perception in their heads about what Zacchaeus was, but you come into Zacchaeus' home and you find out, he says, he may be rich, but what was he willing to do? He was willing to give half of what he had to those who were in need. And as a sign of repentance, which you find under the old law, if you did steal, you made recompense. And he said, I'll do it fourfold. If I've taken anything wrongfully, I'm willing to repay four times what I took. So what does Jesus say about him? Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Just think for a moment. Despite his occupation, he was a generous man. Despite his occupation, there was some honesty in him. And Jesus recognized that. Not simply that he was a sinner, but also said, today salvation has come to this house. Well, so how did salvation come to this house? First, it was Jesus Christ. But it was a compliment and a testament also that the purpose of Jesus Christ was not to save those who were without sin. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came into a lost man's home. Jesus Christ did that all the time. He was condemned for eating with sinners. He was condemned for any association that he might have with sinners. But do you realize that every time he entered into their homes, salvation had entered their homes as well? Even when he went into someone like Simon's house, and someone would come in and pour ointment all over him, and the Jews would sit back and cross their arms, and you see the judgmental look on their faces, and Jesus would make comments not only about Zacchaeus but other individuals as well. Think about the poor widow for just a moment. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. You think about where Jesus is. He's waiting at the temple right now. He's sitting across from the temple treasury. And he's observing the people as they go in and out and put their money into the treasury. And he makes some very careful observations. Look, beginning with me at verse 41. Luke chapter 12, verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrans. So he called his disciples to himself and said, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they have all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. In other words, she gave more than all of them. I learned a lesson here that when we say that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our being, that was what this woman was saying by giving everything that she had. That's faith. That's faith on behalf of this woman to do what she did and to have Jesus say this of her. All of these rich people coming in and giving out of their abundance, it didn't mean that they didn't love God, but I do believe what Jesus was saying is she proved her love was greater than their love. So how much do you love the Lord? It's seen sometimes in your giving, because we give on the Lord's Day. Are we giving with a cheerful heart? I want to suggest that the manner in which she gave, she was not crying and saying, I'm giving it, this is all I've got. I think she gave it with as much joy in her heart as she could have. She truly gave as she had been prospered at that particular time. She gave more than all. What are we willing to give of ourselves to the Savior? Would He say the same thing about us? Not just with the monetary giving, but with the giving of our lives. Would Jesus Christ say that we gave it our all in our service in His kingdom? One more example. The woman and the costly oil. Look at Mark chapter 14. Beginning at verse 1. And after 2 days, it was the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? And that's kind of the picture that I painted before you before I read this text. Now, if you realize what's taking place, one of the things that you'll be able to notice, and I was mentioning something to Ron and Joe and Carl yesterday morning at breakfast. This is one of those instances of undesigned coincidence. Mark doesn't tell you who this woman is. John does. This woman is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. You go over to John chapter 12 and you see Mary doing this. Everything's set up here. We know that he's in Bethany. We know Lazarus and his family are from Bethany. And you look at this right here, then, and you see, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. There are two things that he says within this text, through verse 9, and this is the first one. When was the last time you did something for the Lord? Would he recognize you doing something for the Lord? Will the world recognize you doing something for the Lord? Will the world look at you the same way that the Simon and those in his household looked at Mary at this particular time? And you see right here that they complain about a good deed done for somebody else. In this particular case, the Lord whom they were rejecting. But you look at this. Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and wherever you wish you may do, and whenever you wish you may do them good. But me, you do not always have. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that this woman, or what this woman has done, will also be told as a memorial to her. And actually, there are three things. I don't have the last one up here. The second was she has done what she could. Now, this was a very costly. Spikenard was not cheap. It was expensive for that day. But Jesus Christ recognized what she was doing, trying to teach them a lesson also, that she was preparing him for his death, his burial. But then the last thing that's said right there is she did this for me. She did what she could. But there in verse 9, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Let me state this about ourselves. Jesus defended her. Will he defend us? Will our lives be spoken of as a memorial, not because of simply who we were, but because of what we have done for Christ with our lives? That's an important question that only we can answer. Who do we love more? Mary definitely loved the Lord. She knew he was the Son of God. She knew the power that he had because he had raised her brother from the dead. So yes, everyone can appreciate a good compliment. You can compliment your children. You can compliment your friends. You can compliment your brethren. But there would be no greater compliment than to hear the Lord say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. And as you think about today and your service to the Lord, we're one day all going to stand before Him. We're going to stand before the Lord God's judgment seat. We're going to be judged according to the things that we've done in the flesh. What will the Lord say to us in that last day? There are two things. One of which is a statement of condemnation. The other is the compliment that you should covet. If there's one thing in this life that you need to covet more than anything else, is not hearing the words, "Depart from me," but hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That would be the greatest compliment that you could ever receive. That should be the only compliment that truly matters in our lives. Because when we hear that, we know that we are destined for the eternal joy of our Lord. An eternity with God in heaven. Being able to bask in the glory of His light. To be able to sing with the multitudes in heaven. There's only one compliment that we want to hear. And that's the one that truly brings salvation to our souls. Well done. Take your psalm books out. If you are here this morning and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, I pray that you desire to hear the same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. But if you are in danger of hearing, "Depart from me," then you need to respond to the invitation of our Lord. You need to hearken the voice of our Lord as He gently calls us. Tenderly upon your ear this morning, He is asking you to respond. In faith, make it a great faith. A faith that makes you want to be obedient to Him. A faith that prompts you to repent of your sins. A faith that gives you that desire to confess His name above all names. A faith that wants to have its sins remitted in baptism. To be washed and cleansed. To have garments white as snow once again. To rise and walk in that newness of life that puts you in a just relationship to God. Be faithful. Keep those robes clean. Be faithful to death and you will receive that crown of life. You'll hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's your desire. Won't you make it known this morning by coming forward as together we stand and as we sing.